Galatians 5, 1 through 6. It's actually how it came upon teaching this was, it was something that ministered to me in my own devotional life recently. Started going through it, came upon some quotes and some commentaries with it, and I'm like, wow, like this just blew my mind. So I'm going to share this on Sunday. And so once I started going through this and typing my notes out, I just couldn't stop. So definitely hoping that that is all the Lord, because if it's not, I'm going to be babbling incoherently for the rest of this time. And I really don't want to do that to you guys. So Galatians 5, 1 through 6, before we begin, let's pray. Father, we come here tonight thankful, humbled, Lord, that we get to be here in your presence, that we get to receive your word here tonight as one body of brothers and sisters. God, I pray that you would move in this time, fill us with your Holy Spirit, fill me afresh, Lord, empty me of myself, that your word would go forth and be encouraging, be enlightening, convicting, Lord, as you see fit. Lord, I pray that you would be honored above all, glorified in this time, in your name, amen. I made the mistake of not drinking any water last time I taught. I'm trying to avoid the cotton mouth thing like last time. So if I could start this way, I think we can all agree that all of us as human beings have a natural tendency to return to the things that we're familiar with, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. We always have a tendency to run back and rush back to our comfort zones, our routines, our usual orders, if you will. There's one situation I can think of, with somebody that I know, and for the sake of this example, I'm not going to use actual names. We're just going to call her Felicia. So if any of you are named Felicia, I'm not talking about you. That's just a happy accident. Felicia always had this habit through into adulthood of having one food that they will order at almost every restaurant they go to, regardless of where they go, regardless of the cuisine that is being served. It doesn't matter if it is kind of like an all-American place or Mexican, Italian, Chinese, sushi. It does not matter. Felicia always ordered chicken tenders through into adulthood. It wasn't just like a childhood picky thing, just chicken tenders everywhere, all over the place. No matter where they go, it's chicken tenders, whether they're readily available on the menu or it's strictly a kid's menu item or if you can't even see it on the menu, she was faithful to ask about it. Chicken tenders everywhere she went. No venturing out, no trying anything new, no stepping into the unfamiliar, just a basket of chicken tenders and fries. And it's not like it's all this person ever ate. It's not like they were super picky. It's just what they always got every time they ate out. And don't get me wrong, I'm not here to bash on chicken tenders tonight. I'm not here to make you hungrier than you already are. I apologize for that. I love me some chicken tenders. I'm down for some chicken tenders every now and again, but it's not my constant meal of choice every single time I go to a restaurant. I have my foods I love, I have my favorites, but I don't have them all the time. And the reason for that is because there's more to life than the tiny little box that we habitually operate in. Everyone has their spiritual chicken tenders, if you will, and I know that sounds super cheesy and corny, but I promise I'm going somewhere with that. Everybody has their spiritual chicken tenders they run back to, be it a sin habit or a pattern of some kind, or an attitude of fear or doubt or bitterness, or a victimhood mentality, whatever it might be. And here in the case of the Galatians, as we'll see, their go-to, their chicken tender basket was legalism. The theme of this letter Paul writes then is against living by legalism, against living by the strictness of the law, and in favor of walking in liberty and in love, neither of which are present in a life lived in slavery to keeping the laws of Moses. So let's read what Paul says here in these few verses. We'll elaborate, we'll get a little bit of backstory and see what the Lord does here. So starting in verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Now, here's what's going on that led Paul to this point in the letter. Galatia was one of the very first areas that Paul got the opportunity to minister to after his conversion. And the Galatian people, when they received the gospel from Paul, they had a heavy zeal for it. They were passionate about it. And after he left, that same zeal was redirected, was misguided into something that some other brothers in their fellowship had brought in that was totally false. It was a false teaching. And that was this teaching of legalism, particularly one aspect of the law that you could not be saved unless you were circumcised. This was a very archaic teaching in this time, one that was true before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in his death and resurrection, of course, we know that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the law of Moses. As the church, though, was led more and more astray, more and more Galatians went back to this old lifestyle, this old belief and practice that circumcision was of necessity for salvation. And because of this, division occurred within the church, particularly between the Jews and the Gentiles, those who were faithful to keep the law and were slaves to it, and those who did not. Their zeal for the truth of God's word was replaced by this old zeal they used to have for maintaining the law, a return to their old ways, their old comfort zone. Now, this would certainly be a hard switch. In the gospel, we're given a new commandment from Jesus Christ there in John 13:34. It even says that we are to love one another as Christ loves us. That's it. That's the commandment we're to keep as his followers. But in the law, abiding by the law of Moses of the Old Testament, there are 613 given commandments, all to be remembered and kept. Remember also that Paul, as he's giving this letter, this exhortation here, Paul is, he was previously known as Saul. He was a persecutor of the early church who prided himself on demanding a strict obedience to the law. This issue had special significance to Paul then, as it was the exact type of bondage that Jesus Christ liberated him from. So for him to see a church that he led, that he discipled, to follow the gospel, being led back to the same false teaching that he himself was saved from, must have provoked a very deep and righteous frustration within him. So when Paul starts verse 1 here with a command to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and not to become entangled again in this yoke of bondage, he declares this passionately. He declares this zealously. It irked him that the Galatians voluntarily walked back into the chains and into the slavery of legalism. We also are to abide by that same command, that we are to stand fast, or to remain steadfast, remain strong and clinging to this liberty by which Jesus Christ, by the spilling of his blood on Calvary, made us free to live apart from our old chains, or maybe even our present chains, depending on your circumstance here tonight. And when he continues in verse 2, he gives the consequence then of running back to the chains, back to the comfort zone, running back to the basket of chicken tenders, if you will. He says it will profit you nothing. You get nothing out of it. You accomplish absolutely nothing. For the Galatians, it was circumcision. Now, it's important to note that when Paul says circumcision will profit them nothing, he's not strictly attacking the procedure itself, but the heart behind it. The heart behind this at the time was that it brought a man under full obedience to and under the full power of the law. It showed that he belonged to the law. It showed that he, whether receiving the procedure as a Jewish child by standards at that time or as a Gentile adult through conversion, he was aligning himself with this idea that in his own righteousness and in his own deeds, he had the power to be saved. Paul saying it will profit them nothing is saying that in choosing circumcision as his requirement to be saved, that man is therefore rejecting Jesus as his Savior by saying that he can make the decisions, he can take the actions necessary to save his own soul. Verses 3 and 4 continue on this point, and I testify again to every man who has become circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You want the law to be your savior? You want to be your own God? You want to carve your own path? Then you've got to go by the entire book and not just that which conveniently suits your agenda. For the Galatians, it would go like this. You want circumcision to be your requirement for salvation? You want that to be the only way you'll get saved? Fine, but here's the other 612 laws you've got to keep in accordance to it. So here is sacrificing a spotless and perfect lamb every time you sin. That's now something you come under. So is keeping a diet that is free from animals deemed unclean. That's a command you are now under. Then so is separating yourself from your village for an entire night of physical and spiritual cleansing every single time you sin. That's a requirement you come under. You want one law to rule you? The other 612 have to come with it. It's a package deal, all or nothing. And if you take the entirety of the law upon yourself, or even if you choose just the bits and pieces that suit you in the moment, you fall out of his grace. And that's the warning that Paul gives. You want to live your life without God's grace ruling it, then you no longer receive it. David Guzik helps make some sense of this idea when he says this about these verses. He says, the danger of falling from grace is real, but it is often misunderstood. Most people think of falling away in terms of immoral conduct, but we are not saved by our conduct. However, we are saved by our continuing reliance by faith on the grace of God. Someone may fall from grace and be damned without ever falling into grossly immoral conduct. You don't have to have some overblown, grandiose, televangelist-like scandal to overtake your life for you to fall out of grace. You can fall away from God's grace simply by refusing to live by it, simply by having an ungracious attitude towards others. You fall out of grace by choosing not to fall upon the God of grace. Martin Luther also was very familiar with both of these lifestyles, both adhering to law and adhering to ritual and living in the freedom of the grace of God. And he actually had this to say of his experiences living in legalism. He says, when I was a monk, I tried ever so hard to live up to the strict rules of my order. I used to make a list of my sins, and I was always on the way to confession, and whatever penances were enjoined upon me, I performed religiously. In spite of it all, my conscience was always in a fever of doubt. The more I sought to help my poor, stricken conscience, the worse it got. The more I paid attention to the regulations, the more I transgressed them. Hence, those that seek to be justified by the law are much further away from the righteousness of life than the publicans, sinners, and harlots. They know better than to trust in their own works. They know that they cannot ever hope to obtain forgiveness by their sins. And Martin Luther went on to say this. He says, the apostle here does not say that works are objectionable, but to build one's hopes for righteousness on works is disastrous. For that makes Christ good for nothing. Let us bear this in mind when the devil accuses our conscience, when that dragon accuses us of having done no good at all, but only evil. Say to him, you trouble me with the remembrance of my past sins. You remind me that I have done no good, but this does not bother me. Because if I were to trust in my own good deeds or despair because I have done no good deeds, Christ would profit me neither way. I am not going to make him unprofitable to me. This I would do if I should presume to purchase for myself the favor of God and everlasting life by my good deeds, or if I should despair of my salvation because of my sins. Now, in all of that block of text there, Martin Luther paints out a very clear picture of the battle between bondage and liberty. If we choose to live in the bondage of attempting salvation by our own hand, by our own obedience to fleshly laws, we're always going to feel like we're missing something. It's always going to seem like something's not there. We're always in this state of perpetual disappointment, constantly feeling inadequate. Whether it's a life of sin that we refuse to give up, a time and a season of condemnation over our past, a mindset of bitterness and grudges toward people who've wronged us, it's going to be something that always leaves us longing for something more. We will never be completed by the contrivances of our own mind, but if we live in the liberty afforded us by Jesus Christ, we feel that completion within our soul that we've always been longing for. We receive the fullness there of the grace of God when we confess our emptiness without him. Next, we have verses 5 and 6 that Paul uses to end this section on more of an encouraging note. He says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. If you're walking with the Lord here in this place tonight, if you're living alive in his grace and his mercy and his love, then you know that we have a hope beyond the things of this life. We have a hope greater than any law of Moses could ever provide. Our hope is in finishing this race in faith. Our hope is that as we press onward, we do receive one day the upward call of God in Christ. Our hope is the eternal peace and eternal joy that we will have in the arms of our Father in the life to come. We receive nothing from any other path to salvation other than that which leads us to the foot of the cross. Nothing we ever do in ourselves will ever account us anything. except the moment that we yield our life to Jesus Christ, the moment where we choose to stop trying to account anything to ourselves. Circumcision, uncircumcision, whatever decision each Galatian made was irrelevant to their salvation, and that's the point that Paul makes here. No deed that they do would ever have any bearing on their salvation, but rather their faith in Jesus Christ to lead them out of legalism and into liberty. All 613 laws of Moses were satisfied by the death that Jesus suffered in crucifixion. That law was fulfilled when Christ's blood was spilled. It is God alone that has the power to save. If you've gotten nothing else out of this tonight, if you can't get that imagery of the basket of chicken tenders and fries out of your mind, tune back in for a moment as we close. I didn't mean to make you hungry. If you came here without eating dinner, I'm so sorry. This was not planned. I just want you to come back in for a moment, put the chicken tenders out of your mind, and remember this. You cannot save yourself, no matter what you do. No other name has the power to save you, but God holds all of the power that we need. Only in him do we have salvation. Only in him do we have hope, and only in him do we have life. So what is it for you? What is it right now in this place that has you living in your own power, running on your own fumes of futility? Is it this idea that just because you're not a terrible person, that deep down you just have such a good heart? Is that kind of what you're riding on, what you're banking on? Well, Romans 3:10 tells us that nobody is righteous. And Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful more than anything and desperately wicked. So that argument, by biblical standards, by God's holy standard, that argument's shot. That's done. Is it the idea that you can do enough good things to counteract the bad, that eventually God will just place all of your deeds on a scale and whichever end trends upward is going to be where you lie? Well, again, if we're not righteous in our own power and our hearts are naturally wicked, then we can't do enough good things because at the root of it all, nothing we do is naturally good. Ecclesiastes 1:14 says all things are vanity and grasping for the wind. And Isaiah 64:6 then says that we are all unclean and that what we view as righteous things that we offer up to God, he views as a filthy menstrual rag. We're not naturally good enough in our own power. It will never be enough. We're not naturally good. We're not able to lead ourselves out of what is bad. So therefore, we need a savior. And if we can't be our own savior, if we have to find someone who can save us, what better path to being saved than the one carved out by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Put down whatever method of salvation you're trying to achieve in and of yourself. If it's trying to do enough good things, adhere to enough good laws in your own mind, if you're kind of going down that similar path of legalism, of doing enough things, of being good enough, get out of that. It's never going to avail you anything. You're never going to get anywhere. It's like running on a treadmill. You think you're making so much progress, and really you're just standing exactly where you were. The belt beneath you was moving. You did nothing. You went nowhere. You didn't go any more forward. It's vanity. If it's something totally opposite, if it's not even legalism at all, but rather you're living your own life, doing your own thing, kind of abiding by the religion of self, get out of that because that's not going to avail you anything either. You can't get yourself, will yourself, frame yourself into heaven, make yourself look good enough. It doesn't work. Jesus Christ already spilled his blood to save you from your sins, so come to the foot of the cross tonight. Accept the offer of salvation that he gives. Release your burdens, whatever they may be. Release those burdens to him. Whatever sin is weighing on your heart, whatever bitterness is weighing on your heart, wherever you're at in life in discontentment or in just this place of feeling like something's off and something's missing, it's not right. Give it up to Jesus tonight. Get out of the legalism, get out of the laws, get into the liberty and get into his love. Stand fast now in the liberty by which Christ makes us free. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you once again. And Lord, we are just so grateful to you that you would see it fit to send your Son down to us to live a perfect and sinless life and then die and be slaughtered like the filthiest of sinners. And Lord, that was done to our end. That was done to our benefit. It was done to bring us into relationship, into communion, into harmony with you. Lord, we're so grateful that because we cannot do anything on our own to bring ourselves to that point, that you have done the work. You took the punishment, you took the sin, the shame, the guilt, all of it upon yourself. And that because of that, we have the hope of heaven here tonight. God, I pray we would not take this example demonstrated by the people of the Galatian church, living by laws that we could never permanently keep up, living by laws we could never even remember all of, but rather, Lord, as long as we are abiding in your love, as long as we are standing fast in your liberty by which you made us free, as long as we are abiding in you, Lord, we have all that we need. So Lord, to those of us who are walking with you, to those of us who are in fellowship and communion with you, I pray that this would be an encouragement to us, that we would continue on the path that leads to you, the path that leads to us entering your kingdom one day, hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant. God, I pray that that would be the path we continue on. And for those who do not know you, if anyone is here that does not know you tonight, that this would be the wake-up call. That this is the final night of their life that they abide by their own hand. That this is the last time they ever try doing things on their own apart from you. That the running stops, that the rebellion stops. And tonight, they drop to their knees, fall on their face, and cry out to you as their Savior. So as we're together in this place, wherever you are in this life, if that's you, if you're discontented, if you are feeling like something's missing, if you know you've got something on your shoulders that you can never get rid of on your own, if there's a burden you just cannot bear any longer, offer it to Jesus tonight. Accept his offer, his free gift of salvation. He paid the price. All we have to do is call on his name and be saved. So if that's you tonight, you know you need to get right with Jesus tonight. Accept him as your Savior tonight. Wherever you are, I want you to stand to your feet, standing in faith that Christ has done all that is necessary to save you, standing in the faith that if you call on his name, you will be saved. I see you there in the back. God bless you. Is there anybody else who tonight wants to yield control to Jesus Christ, live in his power, live in his freedom, live in his liberty? Is there anybody else tonight? Wherever you are, the Lord is moving. If you feel that tugging in your heart, the Lord is moving in you right now. He's calling on you to come back. He loves you. He made you. He knows you better than anyone else. He knows you better than you know yourself. So if there's anyone here that wants to come to Jesus tonight or come back to Jesus tonight, maybe you walked with him, rebelled, walked away, and now you're coming back. And you know it's time to get right again and time to stop doing things on your own. You've tasted the truth. You rejected the truth and you want to come back. If that's you tonight, stand to your feet wherever you are if you want to receive Jesus. Is there anybody else now? For those of you that are standing to your feet, or those of you who want to stand to your feet, you didn't, you're still battling, you still have time, I want to lead you in a word of prayer. This prayer does not, in its own words, save you. This act of praying is not what saves you, but it is the faith by which you are standing right now that has saved you from your sin and has you on the path walking in righteousness with our God. So wherever you are, standing physically or standing in your heart, repeat this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for taking my sin, my punishment for me. Lord, lead me out of my own way and lead me to walk with you. I confess that I have sinned. I confess that I've done wrong. Take it away from me, Lord. Lead me in your love and your righteousness. Thank you, God. I love you. In Jesus' name, amen.